Father in heaven, we've seen a wonderful thing today, a small child being dedicated to you by his own grandfather, a living heritage and faith. I pray that you would inspire us, that you would fill us today with your spirit as we begin this week of contemplation about what it meant in your mission and your son's mission to rescue us. We pray these things, Lord, asking for your forgiveness and guidance in Jesus' name. Amen. Tomorrow in Jerusalem, they'll be celebrating Palm Sunday. Thousands of people from all over the world will gather, commemorating Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. On Monday evening, the Jewish community there will be celebrating Passover. And then next Sunday, of course, are the Easter services and remembrances. It's a tremendous week. Jesus, in the midsection of his ministry, visited Jerusalem, doing what he typically did. He met with some joy and with some opposition, and while he was in the midst of being criticized for healing people on the Sabbath, he looked down through the centuries, looked to the day when his greatest act of human healing would take place. I wonder if that's going to end up being a Sabbath day when that happens. Let's look at that together. It's the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus speaking said, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." Jesus said this apparently in the temple courts. And just over the hill, just over the Mount of Olives, he would very soon give them a glimpse of the fulfillment of these words. How it came about begins with Jesus teaching down by the Jordan River. He's on the far side of the river from Jericho and the modern Jordanian side of that river. He's at a place where the river pools just before it enters the Dead Sea. Famous spot, big spot. This is where Elijah was swept up in a fiery chariot and taken to heaven. This is where John the Baptist had been preaching and baptizing. And now Jesus is there and his disciples are baptizing. In the Gospel of John, again, the 10th chapter, it mentions that. John 10, verse 40. "Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, 'Though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true.' And in that place, many believed in Jesus." It's quite a spot if you're standing down there. There's a little roadside oasis we always stop at when we're in that area. You look up, you see Mount Nebo, where the Lord had led Moses to, and Moses looked down and surveyed all of the promised land from up there. If you're standing in a circle where that little oasis is, and you just let your eye pan around in a circle, everything that you see off to the left is Jericho. Down in front is where, at the river, where Joshua and all the children of Israel crossed into the promised land and set up Gilgal. So many things, so many elements of the history of faith have happened within the reach of the circle of one's eye as you stand in that spot. Quite a place. Chapter 11 there in John verse 1 says, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." I'm sure that you're all well acquainted with the details of the illness and the death of Lazarus. But on Tuesday of this week, last Tuesday, I was up at La Sierra University at a joint meeting of all the ministers of our conference, the Southeastern California Conference, and all the ministers of the Southern California Conference, which makes up the greater Los Angeles area. So all of Southern California, the ministry was gathered in one spot in Hull Memorial Auditorium on the campus. And the School of Divinity faculty was our host, and they led out in the meetings. And in those meetings, each discipline in the School of Divinity gave us a demonstration of how they approach a passage of Scripture. And they used just one verse to demonstrate this. They used John 11, verse 35. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. There were 12 presenters up on the platform. Some very good points were made, and I wanted to share some of those with you today. Let's begin with Christ's approach to Bethany. The village lies on the back slope of the Mount of Olives, the front slope facing Jerusalem. And Jesus, while he was still down near Jericho, explains to his disciples the reason for the hike that they're about to take. Chapter 11, verse 14, where it says, "So then he, Jesus, told them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him.'" There's no simple walk from Jericho to Jerusalem. The Dead Sea itself lies at 1,400 feet below sea level. Bethany, up there on the side of the Mount of Olives, is around 2,500 feet above sea level. Have you ever climbed a 4,000-foot mountain, you know, a hike? You know, you're going uphill. So it's not such a simple thing. And there they have to go up the Wadi Kelt. So, I mean, it's like this, because you have to stay near a water source. It's a day's journey, but it's a tough day. But as they arrive at Bethany, Jesus pauses to rest at the edge of town. He doesn't just go right straight to the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Probably two reasons. One is he's with the whole group and everybody's tired. And two, the mourners. As you approach the town, you can hear the sound of the mourners. In the Jewish custom, especially in those days, it was very loud. You could hear it all the way down the slope. Jesus was not interested in meeting Martha and Mary in the midst of such drama. So he waited on the edge of town and sent word that he'd arrived. In chapter 11, look at verse 17. "On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. 'Lord,' Martha said to Jesus, 'if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha answered, 'I know he will rise again.'" When? In the resurrection. When? At the last day. That's just in there extra for free. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Now, I know that Mary Magdalene receives a lot of attention from Christian writers. But is there such a beautiful and clear profession of faith given by anyone else in all of the Gospels than this one that's given by her sister Martha? It's quite beautiful. There's one sentence, a phrase here from the book Desire of Ages on page 529 about this. It says, "With human and divine pity, Jesus looked into her sorrowful, careworn face." God bless the memory of dear Martha. She gets a lot of flack, but she was a wonderful soul. We cannot forget that in nature, Christ was fully human as well as fully divine. Not just physically human, but socially and emotionally human. He was affected by the people around him. And here we see the motive of God. To completely associate himself with us. To be part of our experiences and feelings. Because he loves us, he's become emotionally vulnerable to us by his own choice. Going back there to the gospel passage, look in chapter 11, verse 28. After she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. So it's not just Mary that moves out to where Jesus is. This whole mourning retinue stands up and they follow after. A retinue of wailers. And I mean wailing, fake fainting, and it's quite a scene. And now we're getting to the point of tears. Verse 32 and 33. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Well, that's the New International Version. A better version for this verse really would be the King James, where it says he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. The Greek there literally says that he groaned in the spirit and troubled himself. The Greek word here for groaned implies an articulate expression of anger. So he's not just upset. He's angry, troubled, disturbed inside. It's not a "I'm sad" groan. It's an "oh man" shaking of the head kind of groan. Same word here about troubling himself is the one that's used in that passage about the Pool of Bethesda, about the man who was waiting for the waters to be troubled, to be disturbed, because they believed that when that happened, you know, healing would occur. That's the same word that's used about the insides of Jesus, that he was troubled and that he was disturbed. So he's groaning and he's agitated. Well, who's he mad at? Who's he upset with? It's not Mary. He'd sent for her to come. The only group left are those mourners, and they're wailing on. Jesus was not a big fan of this Jewish custom of mourning. Can you guess why? It's pretense. It's pretense. Throughout the scriptures, the Lord demonstrates a disgust with pretense and with group dramatics. Why? Because it's just dishonest. It's meant to deceive. I'm not just drawing attention here to a Jewish practice or picking on Jewish custom from those days. It's a human flaw. This is about human nature and a human flaw. We all do it. And in groups, when you see it happening in a group, then it's especially ridiculous. I'll give you an example, an observation. It's from us. It's from one of our own here. I just arrived at that meeting on Tuesday with all the ministers of Southern California, Adventist ministers. And in the row in front of me as I was sitting down was a young female minister and a young male minister. They were already sitting, but talking to them and facing me was one of the most senior Seventh-day Adventist theologians in our area. He's been around here for a long, long time. And as he's looking and he's seeing everybody who's in and who's sitting down, he makes a comment to them, and he says it loud enough for me to just hear plainly. He says, "This is a shockingly male-dominated assembly." He said that to the female minister. And after he said it, this complete thought just came into my mind in that instant. I'll share it with you. I probably shouldn't, but I'm going to. I trust you. Whatever that means. I'm going to tell you. My thought was, I wrote it out so I could quote it exactly. He would have hated hanging out with Jesus and the disciples. But then again, that would have given him an opportunity to lecture Jesus. When he got up to speak, because he was one of the speakers too, he doubled down on this sentiment, and he decried this joint meeting of all the ministers of our two conferences as, quote, shockingly male-dominated assembly. And there was, you know, several yeahs and wells and that's rights and that sort of kind of thing, because he was amongst friends. Another speaker got up there. He felt the same kind of need to jump in on this. While discussing this text about Jesus wept, he said, there is a lack of references of God crying in the Old Testament text. And then he laughed a little bit. And he said, quote, there was a tight press control in the Old Testament, which was written by all males. And then more laughing. He was amongst friends. You know, talent and culture are gifts from God. But sometimes a cultured intellect and pleasant manners are skilled instruments in the hands of Satan. That's not me. That's from a book called Great Controversy. There were 12 seated theologians on the platform. Bailey Gillespie was one of them. I always enjoy hearing from Bailey. I liked what he had to say. It was very good. The 7th person on the platform, the one to speak, was the only woman on the platform, and she gave a very good presentation. She matched all the others very well in substance. It wasn't really any different from the others in style. Not so much that it was better, and it certainly wasn't worse than any of the other presenters. She did well. But as she spoke, the audience reaction was strikingly different, filled with amens and that's rights and with cheers and with clapping as she moved through her presentation, as though she had just hit a home run. And it seemed obvious to me, because she was the female of the group, that the crowd had decided to overly affirm her. That's backed up by the next person who hopped up, who was the chair of the department, and says, oh, and as you're looking up here, don't think that this is just a group of men. There's another one that we have that's a woman, but she's overseas. Anyway. But it's not this young woman's fault. She's a good scholar. A very good researcher. She's up there just doing her job. It's just that the latest thing moving through Southern California Adventism right now is this momentum regarding women and women's issues in ministry. But to affirm that or to be supportive of that, it's as though you have to be apologetic for your maleness if you are a man, or even backhandedly hostile to your own gender to fit into the group, to be amongst friends. And you have to be overly enthusiastic towards femaleness, as if we could somehow add to or subtract from what the God has given to his daughters, to the dignity which the hand of the Lord himself has instilled in his daughters at creation. It's kind of like the Irish. I didn't see it until I lived amongst the Irish, because I'd seen it in my family, but I didn't know what it was. But when I saw amongst the Irish, I realized it's just an Irish thing. If it's raining outside and it's pouring, you'll walk in the little grocery store and everyone says, oh, it's a horrible day, terrible day. Well, it's just raining, but that's what they'll say. If there's a little bit of sunshine in the day, oh, it's a beautiful day, it's gorgeous outside, just gorgeous. No, 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 no. This over-exaggeration is the culture that they've grown up in. Everyone does it that way, so everyone does it. But when Jesus saw pretense and exaggerated group dramatics, he groaned and was angrily disturbed inside. Back in the gospel here, chapter 11, verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied.
Jesus wept.
And then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Always the critics are about to share their special joy. So what was it that made Jesus cry? What was it? John's Greek original here, "Idakrosein ho Jesus." Tears began to fall from Jesus, literally. Tears began to fall from Jesus. John reports what the crowd thought there in verse 36. It says, "See how he loved him." That's what they thought. It's not the reason he was crying, but it's what they thought. And John's just reporting what they were saying out loud. He'd already told his disciples that he was going to Bethany to raise Lazarus up. He's not worried about Lazarus. We read there at the beginning of this sermon in John 5 that one day he's going to raise everybody. He's going to call and everyone will come out. Do you think Jesus is up in heaven right now, frightened about death, worrying about death today? He knows that he has the cure. He's confident. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was confident back then too. He was standing there, looking at Mary, who was genuinely grieving. Looking at friends of Lazarus, who were genuinely grieving. Looking at the crowd, which was mixed. And the wailers, and he looking there at his critics. And the weight of the human condition grieved him. Mixed in that crowd were those pretenders, false friends of Lazarus and Martha and Mary, who Jesus knew would soon be plotting not only his own crucifixion, but the re-death of the one that they were standing there pretending to be mourning for. Poor old Lazarus. In the book Desire of Ages, page 533, it says, "In view of this human distress and the fact that the afflicted friends could mourn over the dead while the Savior of the world stood by, Jesus wept. Though he was the Son of God, yet he had taken human nature upon him, and he was moved by human sorrow. His tender, pitying heart is ever awakened to sympathy by suffering. He weeps with those that weep and rejoices with those that rejoice. But it was not only because of his human sympathy with Mary and Martha that Jesus wept. In his tears, there was a sorrow as high above human sorrow as the heavens are higher than the earth. Christ did not weep for Lazarus, for he was about to call him from the grave. He wept because many of those now mourning for Lazarus would soon plan the death of him who was the resurrection and the life. But how unable were the unbelieving Jews to rightly interpret his tears. It was not only because of the scene before him that Christ wept. The weight of the grief of ages was upon him. He saw the terrible effects of the transgression of God's law. He saw that in the history of the world, beginning with the death of Abel, the conflict between good and evil had been unceasing. Looking down the years to come, he saw the suffering and sorrow, tears and death that were to be the lot of men. His heart was pierced with the pain of the human family of all ages and in all lands. The woes of the sinful race were heavy upon his soul, and the fountain of his tears was broken up as he longed to relieve all their distress." All their distress. He could see it all. See it all. Do you agree that a human being is better equipped to deal with this life if he or she is a very knowledgeable person? Better equipped to face this life if you have knowledge inside you. Yeah? In this situation where Jesus can see it all, the truth of Ecclesiastes 1:18 shines clearer. That's the verse that says, "For with much wisdom comes much sorrow." The more knowledge, the more grief. And yet there was joy even in this. Because we have a Savior. We have a Savior who not only knows us intimately as individuals, he feels for us. Let's all stand together and let's sing hymn number 75 in our Bibles as a closing hymn in our hymnals.